Before I get into the message today, I also want to make a few comments about last week's message. You know, last week I mentioned how I had made a mistake in something I shared the prior week about the size of the tumors in Neff's colon, that they weren't size of peas, but they were size of prunes. And this morning, as I was thinking about a few things I said last week, I want to make a few corrections as well. Now, I don't always stand up here and make corrections, is what I taught the last week. In fact, I rarely do that. But as I was thinking about that, I feel like I made a couple of blunders and said some things in ways that could have been shared better. So I just want to address a couple things here. The first blunder I think I made was, I think my message could have come across as telling people to uncritically accept every testimony they hear from someone. Now, I don't think we're supposed to uncritically accept every testimony. I do believe the posture of the Christian should be one of joyful praise and acceptance of what Christ is doing in the lives of fellow believers around us. Absolutely. But I also believe that there needs to be faithful digestion processes of the things we heard, especially when the testimony is given from someone we don't know, or when aspects of the testimony might sound bizarre or unbiblical. The Bible teaches us, right, that we are to test prophecy. Jesus says that there are lying signs and wonders. So I don't want to give the impression that people shouldn't thoroughly investigate or digest what is being told them. If it came across that way, just know that I think it is healthy to faithfully digest things. In fact, part of much of the beauty of Naphtali's testimony is that it can be thoroughly investigated, especially the healing parts of his body with his colon and his blood and his hip and femur. So we should always do that. The second blunder I think I made was a little worse, and I think I was thinking about it Sunday after the message a little bit later that afternoon, and I know I shared this a little. I could have shared this a little better. There could have been more precision in what I said. Sometimes how many know when you share scripture there needs to be precision? And in Matthew, the last point I brought up was Matthew 16, 14. And do we have Matthew 16, 14? Can we pull that up? Did I give you guys that? Anyways, that verse is about... We don't have that? Okay, well, Matthew 16, 14, Jesus, he rebukes the disciples, remember, for not believing those who gave testimony of him. And it's true. But the testimony was that of his resurrection. Okay, so they said some, no, not Matthew, Mark. Mark 16, 14. Did I say Matthew? I said Matthew. Oh, that was the mistake. I said Matthew. Do we have Mark 16, 14? See what I mean about being precise with what you say? I don't even know what I'm talking about. You know, I misspeak sometimes. There we go. Mark 16, 14. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. One thing I just want to make clear is that what Jesus is rebuking is disciples that he had told several times that he would rise from the dead. You know, if you read the Gospels, you know what he's always telling the disciples 3, 4, 5 times? I'm going to be crucified. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And so that's the rebuke. And I think doubt of a miraculous testimony of another person does not deserve to be placed anywhere near the disciples who doubted the testimony of those who saw the risen Lord. And on top of that, even when we do understand the Lord rebuking people in their unbelief, which is a healthy and good thing, we always must understand that the Lord's rebuke is a loving rebuke, right? So when Jesus rebukes his disciples, it's probably when he appeared to them in the upper room when they're full of fear, and he rebukes them. Well, what does he go on to do? He goes on to share a meal with them. He goes on to eat honeycomb. He goes on to eat fish. Then later on, he appears to them while at the Sea of Galilee. And what does he do? He has a fish fry for them, and he restores Peter, who was full of condemnation because he denied Jesus three times. So Jesus' rebuke is always surrounded with love. And I didn't want anyone to go away feeling like I was maybe condemning them for any sort of doubt they might have, or for any sort of faithful digestion of any testimony that you hear from people. And I think as we digest, and as we make sure testimony is coming from a genuine and sincere heart, like Naphtali, then we rejoice, then we shout, then we dance, then we sing. You know, sometimes testimonies about personal experiences in the third heavens or with spiritual creatures are things that it's understandable that people need to have more processed digesting. Those are sometimes, you know, you're taking a person on the word. And I personally am cautious when dealing with groups who major on those experiences or who live their life simply from spiritual experiences rather than having a solid foundation in God's word. So I just didn't want to overdo the critique of what I was saying yesterday or make you think like you cannot faithfully go through a digestion process of what God has done in a person's life. That is a good thing. That is something we should do. And, you know, as Jesus said, there are lying signs and wonders, and we are to test prophecy. So that's a good thing. Anyways, let's get on to what I want to talk about this morning, which is how should we prioritize our life as we are thinking about the new year? And it's 2020, right? And, you know, this season in the calendar, it's when many people begin to reevaluate what is going on in their life, right? People tend to set priorities in the new year. Many people begin with new routines. Maybe they change up their diet. Maybe they begin exercising. Maybe they make more intentional, you know, their relationship with their spouse or kids or something. But they try to reprioritize things. And in the new year, we're all reminded as the calendar ticks forward that we're not getting any younger. How many know that? And we want to make sure, hopefully, that our priorities are straight. And this morning, I just want to share three things it is always good for the Christian to prioritize in their life every year. You know, the end of last year, I was reading through the Gospel of John. And Jesus' last discourse after the Last Supper, that discourse always really strikes me right in the heart. And it was really from that place that two of these three priorities in life stood out to me. And the third priority has to do with the subject that I will be teaching throughout this year in our Sunday morning gatherings. And so what are these three priorities? The priorities are the importance of prioritizing Christ's word, the importance of prioritizing Christ's love, and the importance of prioritizing Christ's kingdom. So I just want to break this down. Number one, prioritizing the word of God. Prioritizing the word of God. Now, in a very intimate and long prayer just before his arrest, Jesus prayed for his disciples and those who would come to believe in him. The things that Jesus prays in this prayer are of utmost importance. They are, in a sense, almost like his last words before he goes to be crucified. And Jesus knows his earthly mission is coming to an end, and that his disciples would carry on his mission after he ascends to the Father and sits at the Father's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so with a full knowledge that his hour had come, that he's about to depart from the world, and all of the struggles that he's about to face in the cross, Jesus, what does he do? What's on his mind? On his mind are his disciples. And on his mind are the people who have come to believe after his disciples. On his mind during his greatest hour of trial was you. It was me. And this is what he prays to the Father. Look what it says in John 17, verse 16. He's talking about his disciples here. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now, look at verse 17. Jesus prays that you and I would be sanctified or set apart by the Father's truth, which Jesus says is the Father's word. The way that Christians demonstrate that we are not of the world is to the extent that we have been sanctified by God's word and truth. It is the word of God which makes us a peculiar people, to use the language of 1 Peter. And the way that Christians are peculiar is that we're peculiar in an astonishingly good way. When we are sanctified by the truth of God's word, we act, we love, we honor, we give, and we rejoice in ways that stun the world around us, because we don't respond to things the way that the world responds. Why? Because we have been sanctified by God's word. And this causes the world to pause, to question, to say, what's going on in this person's life? And when we are sanctified by the truth of God's word, that is when we become effective sent ones. That is when we become effective ambassadors. Jesus said that we have been sent in the world by him in the same manner that the Father sent Jesus into the world. And the way we become effective in our assignments from Jesus to the world is by being sanctified by the truth of God's word. In fact, that's the only way we will ever be effective in God's assignment, to the extent that we have been sanctified or set apart in the truth of God's word. And as we are washed by that word, not only will we be effective, but we will be fruitful and we will be faithful ambassadors of Jesus as Jesus was faithful to the Father. Now, Jesus is the living word of God. He is the living word of God made flesh. And he regularly taught about the importance of God's written word. When he began his ministry, he did so in the power of the Spirit and in the power of the written word. After being anointed by the Spirit in the Jordan and driven to the desert in the power of the Spirit, Jesus faced the temptations of life with what? The written word of God. He was set apart for his mission from the Father by the word. When tempted to fulfill the mission of the Father in ways contrary to the Father's purposes, Jesus always responded to the tempter, to the devil, with what? It is written. The word of God had the final say concerning Jesus' assignments. And Jesus would not be moved from that. When talking to the Pharisees in the Gospel of John, Jesus says this to them in John 10:35. He says, the scripture cannot be broken. It is unbreakable. He was here talking about one of the Psalms, which he referred to as the word of God. Okay? The scripture, according to Jesus, is the word of God, and it is unbreakable. In Matthew, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. This means that every little Hebrew letter, every little yod, and every little stroke of every letter of God's word was significant in Jesus' eyes. There is nothing in the written word that is insignificant. And Jesus came to bring fulfillment to all of it. And that is part of what he is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. That's where this passage comes from, Matthew 5, 17. And we will be digging into the sermon a lot, Sermon of the Mount a lot this year, which I'll explain in a little bit. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus taught that all things, Luke 24, 44, all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus, as the living Word of God, had a perfect and complete love for the written Word of God. He was the embodiment of the love for the written Word of God, which is really described in Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. And you know what it's all about? It's all about the written Word of God. And it sits right in the middle of Scripture, right in the heart of Scripture. And it's a long 176-verse acrostic poem about what we should believe about the Word of God, about how we should feel about the Word of God, about what we should do with the Word of God. In Psalm 119, it declares that God's Word is true. It declares that God's Word is right. It declares that God's Word is good. It says the believer should delight in God's Word, should desire God's Word, should depend upon God's Word. Psalm 119 is filled with action verbs illustrating how the Spirit uses the Word. We are to sing the Word. We are to speak the Word. We are to study the Word. We are to store up the Word. We are to obey the Word. We are to praise God for the Word. And we are to pray that God will act according to His Word. So we should prioritize having a love for the Word and instruction of God in the way that the psalmist describes. That God's Word, the psalms here say, God's Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It contains nothing corrupt. It never wears out. And we can delight in it. We can be revived by it. We can be sustained by it. We can rejoice in it. We can depend on it. We can obey it. It is clear. It is final. It is necessary. It is unbreakable. We need to put God's Word to work, and it will stabilize us. It will direct us. It will preserve us. And it will never disappoint us. Aren't you glad? We can prioritize the Word of God. Let me read you a few verses from Psalm 119. In verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. Verse 54, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Verse 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. You know, one way we are prioritizing God's word in our life as a church this year is by reinvigorating our Bible studies during the midweek. So the women's group, which we're calling Shine Now, it just began its Bible study this last Thursday, and they're going through the book of Ephesians. Is that correct, Ephesians? I heard they had a great time. So women, if you want to jump in on that, I know you'll have a good time. The young adults group will be going, having our first meeting this next Tuesday. We're going to be going through the book of Proverbs this year. The men's group is just finishing up going through the book of Acts. On Wednesday nights, we're doing a survey of the entire Old Testament and the Gospel of John throughout the year. So we're going to be intentional as a church of putting the Word to work, of prioritizing the Word of God, of being sanctified by God's Word and by God's truth. And we want to be saturated by it. And that's why also we have, for those who want to make the decision to read through the Bible this year, I have reading plans out there that you can grab and just spend 15 to 30 minutes a day just reading the Word of God. Make it a priority. The second thing I think all Christians can prioritize is this. Prioritize abiding in Christ's love. Prioritize abiding in Christ's love. You know, the written word without a relationship with the living word is ultimately unhelpful. You know, a lot of the Pharisees Jesus dealt with, they had the scriptures memorized. But Jesus said that they didn't know him and they didn't even know the Father. So we need to understand that the interpretive key to loving God's written word is the living word, Jesus Christ, that he is the content of Scripture. So we must prioritize our personal relationship with the Lord. In the Old Covenant, it says that God spoke to Moses like a friend. And in the New Covenant, we have been brought even further into his courts, further than Moses has been. We have been seated with him in heavenly places. And he desires for us to be still in his presence, to abide in his love, and to be intentional about prioritizing that abiding. You know, the final discourse of Jesus before he goes to the cross that I've been talking about, we talked a little bit about his last prayer, but that hour from the Last Supper up through Gethsemane, he is having a long discussion with his disciples that begins in John 13. And in John 14, this is what Jesus says to them. John 14, verse 19. A little while longer, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So here we see Jesus making really astonishing statements about because he is going to be alive in the resurrection, so we will be alive with him, and that we will be brought into the dynamic, his dynamic life, that the Father and the Son would actually come and make their home, their abode within us. Now, by this, we can understand that Jesus is our constant companion. And by the Holy Spirit that Jesus sent, he has done that. Look what he told the Samaritan woman in John 7:38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Do you know if you are in Christ Jesus, if you have received the Spirit of God, if you've been sealed by the Spirit of God, you have this wondrous gift from Jesus known as the Holy Spirit, and it's a living well of water that just wants not to be stopped up in your soul, but it wants to have free rein to flow through you. Look what John says in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus was glorified, the Spirit rained down, the Spirit poured down, and those who have received him have received the Spirit. Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 23, talking about you and me. I in them, and you, the Father, in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So this is the beauty and the glory of the Christian life, is that it's not just that we want to you know, memorize the Bible, the scriptures, but it's that we want to develop a relationship with the living Word who is in our life, who lives inside us, who sent His Spirit, who has come with His Father to take an abode in us. And we must know and believe that we have been brought into that eternal love, the eternal love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we must prioritize abiding in that love. We must prioritize remaining in that love. We must make it our aim to be loved by the Father and the Son, because unless we are loved by the Father and the Son, we will have no love to impart to others, right? We only love God, Scripture teaches, because He first loved us. So let us prioritize to remain and abide in that love. Jesus said this again, also in His last speech before being crucified, John 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love, or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So who wants the abundant life, right? Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jenny encouraged me with that verse last Sunday. It's a powerful verse. How do we have that abundant, joy-filled life? Well, one day is by remaining and abiding in the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would be rooted and grounded in the immeasurable and inexhaustible love of Jesus Christ. He said it is a love that surpasses knowledge. And if we are planted in that love, if we are rooted in that love, then our lives will begin to produce the Jesus kind of fruit. That is why we have to prioritize abiding in Christ's love. Do you know that every life is rooted in something? In fact, most of us have roots growing down into several different soils, and we draw from several different sources. Because that is the case, that's why Paul says we need to be careful about allowing roots of bitterness to spring out from us. The flesh always desires to be rooted in something other than the love of Christ. But when we just abide and remain in Christ's love, when we abide in the vine, when we allow the Father to do His pruning processes, we know that all will be well. The truth is, there is no neutral life. There is no neutral soil. We are all feeding on something, right? Our minds, our hearts, our intentions, what we fill our days with, what we fill our phones with, what we fill our imaginations with. That has a deep effect on the core of our being. And we need to be conscious of developing the attitude of having deep roots in the soil of Christ's immeasurable love. You know, when God planted humanity in His world, He placed them not just anywhere. He created the whole world, and Genesis 2 describes there were several lands in the world. It describes the land of Havilah, the land of Cush, the land of Assyria. But it also describes another land, the land of Eden. And God intentionally crafted and created a garden east in the land of Eden. And that is where it says that He placed man. God placed him there in that sanctuary garden because He wanted them rooted and grounded there. It is the place where He wanted their soul to be nourished before they could go out to fulfill His command to subdue the earth. In our Garden of Eden, where we are called to have our home base, where we are called to be planted and rooted, is Christ's Word and Christ's love. And it's in that place where we can go out and be fruitful. We must prioritize that love, the heights and the depths and the width and the length, which are shown at the cross. While creation declares the handiwork of God, the cross declares the heart of God. We sink our roots down into the blood-stained ground of Golgotha. We see grace. We see forgiveness. We see the breaking down of barriers. We see redemption. We see forgiveness. We see clearly at the cross of Calvary. We see clearly in the glorified and resurrected Christ. And the ethics of the Christian life, the fruits of love, they spring forth as we are grounded in the truth that Christ loves us completely. That His love is steadfast, that His love is unwavering, that His love is indiscriminate, that His love is uncoerced. is love is not just talk, but it is a demonstrated love. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The cross is where we find refuge and strength. This is where we get a grander vision of Christ's love so we can abide in it more deeply. That's why you need to take home and read God Loves You Completely, because you'll just be encouraged and sink your roots down into the love of God in Christ Jesus. The last point I want to make here is this. We have to be prioritizing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Prioritizing the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, one of the main priorities that we will deeply delve into this year is the subject of the kingdom of God. And that's a priority that Jesus set for us, that Jesus taught. He said this in Matthew 6:33. But seek first. What does that mean? Prioritize, right? Put it at the beginning. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know where this verse occurs? It occurs at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is really a sermon on the kingdom. In fact, the first thing Jesus says in this sermon is this in Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what the sermon really goes on to describe is what the kingdom of Christ looks like, what Christ's rule and reign through his people looks like, how his kingdom grows. And so seeking first the kingdom and seeking first his righteousness are the two priorities that Jesus sets. And he says that everything else in life and all of the cares that we're concerned in life, when we just seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything else will take care of itself. And so that's why the priority has to be there. So what does it mean to seek first his righteousness? And this is really what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Jesus is presenting what the true righteousness of God looks like in contrast with the various Jewish sects that believe something different about the righteousness of God. The righteousness Jesus desires to be at work in our life is his own righteousness. And that is a righteousness that springs from the heart. We have been given new hearts, recreative hearts. It is a righteousness that at times is surprising. It is a redemptive, and it gets to the root of sin and cuts it off. We are not just to avoid anger, Jesus says, but we are to take the initiative and be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. We are not simply told not to lust, but we are to take radical acts to cut lust off at the roots. We are not just to avoid hating our enemies, but we are to go a further step and actually do good to them. This heavenly righteousness is the gifted righteousness of Christ, which is simply the life of Christ expressed through us. And we need to seek first that righteousness. It is both an inward and outward healing, and it makes us fully alive. Secondly, he says, the second thing that we're supposed to seek is his kingdom. And I think this is especially a good year to focus on the kingdom of God. You know why? It's an election year, 2020. And I'll tell you one thing. We will be bombarded by ads on TV, on social media, on the radio, etc., about American politics. And it is so easy to be immersed in all the rhetoric that we lose sight of the importance of the greater kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, I think involvement in U.S. politics is a good thing. The church should be involved. We should have opinions. We should speak out. But we should not lose sight, right, of the greater kingdom. And we should not conflate America with the kingdom of God. We need to understand how those two things interact, and we need to make sure that our focus is always on the primacy of the kingdom of God. So one way I want to do that is by looking at the subject of the kingdom of God is by delving into two books, especially this year on Sunday mornings. The Gospel of Matthew, with special emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount, and also the Book of Chronicles. Both 1st and 2nd Chronicles were originally one book, and they cover the entire kingdom period of Israel's history. In fact, Chronicles is the only book that covers the kingdom of Israel from the first king Saul all the way through the last king. It is truly the kingdom book of the Old Testament, more than Samuel or Kings is. And the cool thing about it is that it is written from a very theological perspective that is very preachable and that will encourage us what it means to be the church triumphant. In fact, while the book of Kings focuses on a lot on Israel and Judah's failures, the book of Chronicles largely focuses on Judah's successes. It really is a type and shadow of how the church can be the church triumphant. And so that's what we're going to be looking at. And this is, I just want to read one verse there from 1 Chronicles 17. 1 Chronicles 17, 14. It says, "And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now this is talking about the seed that will come from David. It is ultimately a promise concerning Jesus Christ and his church. And that he has the everlasting kingdom now, and he has the everlasting throne, and we now are the kingdom of priests, and we are to see how the life of the kingdom of Israel is to be displayed in our life. And so that's what we'll be looking at a lot.